on our 33rd honeymoon after the Song of Songs. And I won't read all of it to you. It's racy. It's godly. My mother's able to trace some of her sort of heritage back with family trees to Scandinavia. She had blue eyes and blonde hair. My dad writes of her on the 33rd honeymoon, "My bride is fair, like the mountains of Norseland, bathed in the sunlight of spring, blue her eyes as pools of the highlands, grey still with the wisdom they bring." I go, wow, that's my mum. there's one particular poem as well, which needs, you know, if I was to read to you, you wouldn't understand it because it needs to be set in context. But it is about my mum's valiant courage and putting herself into sort of dangerous situations to speak for the voiceless, to stand up for the small, the ignored. She was a woman of profound courage, and sometimes my dad and we as a family watched and observed her go into situations which made us quiver. And one of my dad's poems sort of highlights one of those situations where he can't see her. Where's she gone? And he spots her, little blonde hair, heading down the street to go and do something which he wasn't doing himself. He was running the car, ready to leave, waiting with the door open. "One's gone missing," he says. It was my mum, and she'd gone to do justice and to stand for righteousness. What a woman, my mum. The Song of Songs, the ultimate love song, is about dating. It's about courtship and engagement and marriage. It's about lovemaking, and it's about falling out and separation and reconciliation again and the revival of romance. Chapter 7, which Tim read for us, I think is about maturity in marriage. But once again, the Song of Songs is relevant to us all, not just married couples present here. Whatever your age, whether you are 13 or 33 or 73, whatever your status, whether single or married, divorced or bereaved, whatever your experience, none, or good, or content, or broken, or sad, or traumatic, Song of Songs speaks to you, and I pray by God's Spirit speaks to you today afresh. How does it, and why does it speak at all these levels? Well, the poem does work as a poem at a whole range of levels. There is the physical, the emotional, the relational, the obvious, the loving, and the intimate bond between the woman and the man in the song. But there is also the spiritual, which is just as real and emotional and loving and the intimate bond between us as God's people and God himself. Human love is wonderful, but it will always fail. It will never perfectly deliver what we hope and pray it should. And every marriage will end. That's a sobering thought for those of us in the room who are married, happily married. Your marriage will end. It will end because Jesus returns, or it will end some through divorce. That's a reality. Divorce is given in the Bible. For us all, if Christ doesn't return, certainly by death. And so the Song of Songs fuels our yearning for the perfection of what it reflects. It speaks of human love, but it's a reflection of this profound and perfect love which will be there for us to enjoy in the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal, satisfying, fulfilling, exhilarating, adventurous, blissful, opulent, rich relationship between the Lord and his people in paradise in the new heaven and the new earth. So it relates to us all. So three things from chapter 7, which are drawn really around mature and maturing love. I've already read part of a poem, or the poem of my dad's, which he wrote about my mum in the fourth decade of their marriage. And chapter 7 is about maturity in relationship in marriage. And the first thing is this. Number one, speak love. Verses 1 to 6. There are a lot of similarities between chapter 7 and the earlier chapter 4, which is about the bride's beauty. And back in chapter 4, seven things about his bride the groom speaks of. And seven in the Bible stands for perfection. It's kind of saying, chapter 4, she was perfect then, back in chapter 4. And in chapter 7, he's enthralled by, not 7, but 10 aspects of her beauty. And in the Bible, 10 speaks of fullness and completion, the Ten Commandments. So, 3 years later, 13 years later, 33 years later, she is still perfect in his eye. His admiration and his appreciation for her has not waned. It has grown. It has developed over time. In chapter 4, his gaze moved from her hair to her face and then downwards. In chapter 7, his gaze begins with her feet and moves up. So let's engage with some of the things that are said. Feet. Let's begin with the feet. Feet can be weird, let's be honest. But accessorized and dressed in elegant shoes, they are a very beautiful part of your woman's body. Look at verse 1. How beautiful are your feet in sandals. Maybe she's dancing. Chapter 6, verse 13 speaks of her dancing. We've seen time and time again in the Song of Songs, and because the next line moves to her thighs, but as I understand it from the commentaries I've been reading, the English translation seems a bit shy at that point. It is more likely to be her bottom. If it's moving there, so he's very quick to say there's nothing sordid or smutty going on. This is about honor. This is about beauty. This is about dignity. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter, princess. Your rounded thighs, bottom, buttocks, are like jewels. Is she dancing? Swaying as she moves. The work of a master. What's being said there is smooth to perfection. Ultimately, the master, the creator. We're made by God, created in his image, created with beauty. Verse 2, your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Now, for years, certainly in Western culture in Britain, women's navels were banned from films and from television. Maybe she's wearing a crop top. Maybe they are in private as this particular chapter and this part of the song unfolds. Whatever is going on, whichever it is, her belly and her waist are very pleasurable and satisfying to him. He compares them to a bowl of wine, to a heap of wheat, and to flowers. And he's mesmerized by her feminine shape. That's what's going on here. But these things have a deeper significance in the Bible and in the poetry here, because each of them stand for fruitfulness. Beneath her belly is her womb. And the implication, and this is the implication, one of the wonderful things that the Bible speaks about the sex, the sexual union between a man and a woman in marriage, is that the lovemaking produces new life. Marriage is given that they may have children and be blessed in caring for them and bringing them up in God's grace and presence. That's the introduction to the marriage ceremony. In verses 3 to 5, he repeats what he said before about the softness of her breasts, the smoothness of her neck, and the deep tranquility of her eyes, the perfection of her nose, and the rich silkiness of her hair. He's mesmerized by her. It's an ongoing wow, 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 which culminates in verse 6, "How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights." Well, what does this mean for us today? Well, I want to begin just by saying something to us all, because this is for all, something about true spirituality. Because we are prone to think that the more spiritual you get, the less physical and earthy you must be. Somehow we need to get past the cumbersome physical stuff to the place of the truly spiritual. But according to the Song of Songs and the Bible, true spirituality embraces and relishes and celebrates the physical. In their descriptions of one another, and in chapter 7 here, his of her, and of their love, the man and the woman demonstrate how observant and attentive they are, how switched on they are to the wider physical world of God's creation. They relish in it. They love the world. There's no doubt about it. They love architecture, and they love geography and geology and biology and zoology and astronomy and farming and horticulture and winemaking and food and theology and poetry and music vehicles and soldiering. They're all here. True spirituality embraces and celebrates all these wonderful aspects of God's good creation. So a real simple, direct application to us today is, how's that going with you? So easy for us to stop looking around at the beauty of God's creation. We do love this time of the year, don't we? In April as it comes on, in May as the buds begin to come out of the trees and the cherry blossoms there, suddenly we are livened up again as the summer is on the way. But there's a sense in which every morning is a spring. Get up and be observant. The people around us, the beauty around us, and what God has given to us as we head to work on the tram or whatever it is we're doing, to be observant and to be already worshipping the Lord in our hearts for what he's given to us. And just saying grace before a meal, it's so symbolic, isn't it? You thank the Lord for what we're about to receive, but it's just a symbolic moment of just being thankful and observant to all that the Lord has given to us in our lives. I'm very grateful to Emma deciding to keep the art up from our little events week a week or so ago. If you've not looked at some of the art and the poetry that people have written celebrating some of the good things of God, take the opportunity today. And if you're still thinking, I'd like to have contributed to that, well, the door's still open. Write something, paint something, enjoy the Lord God. Then something for husbands. That's a very direct, clear application where we're going here in chapter 7. There's part of it so far. He observes, he looks, he sees. Maybe we need to take a fresh look at our wives, to see them again. If we are too busy to notice our wives, then we are too busy. Now, the Song of Songs takes time, if I can put it this way, for the husband to divinely ponder his wife's body. Yeah, I really did say that. To divinely ponder his wife's body. And it's an aspect, a significant aspect of his godliness. But not just to see her, to follow the Song of Songs and to say it to her. And not to think, oh, I've told her before, she already knows. You have told her before, but guaranteed she's forgotten. Or she's aware, you're not thinking it anymore. Women are very sensitive and will observe those things. The Song of Songs husband repeats himself, tells his wife again, chapter 7, some things that he's already said in chapter 4. And saying these things enlivens our love. It nurtures and builds us up. His words build her up. She needs to hear him say it again today. It strengthens marriage and it strengthens lovemaking friendship. It is a significant part of foreplay. Something for us married men to take on board and to remember. And let's come back to us all again. Something for us all to hear God say it to us. What we've got here is a reflection of God's relationship with us. And what the Lord, the bridegroom, the King of the universe, says to his bride, the church. Do you know that the Bible repeatedly speaks about God's love? But it actually speaks of God's love for us. God, 310 times in the Bible, 310 times, explicitly says, I love you. That's nearly one for every day of the year. Talk about repetition. He says it again and again and again and again. And we need to hear him and we need to believe him. How quickly, honestly, just, you don't have to shout it out, but in your own mind, in your own heart, do you drift off into the day and forget that Jesus loves you? And we head into the week and we so easily forget. And there's this great enemy of the living Lord, and our enemy, Satan. And like Jesus in the parable of the sower tells it, the birds of the air, the ones that come along and sweep down and peck up and take away the seed that's thrown on the ground. The great thing that the birds of the air, Satan himself, wanted to peck and take away from you is the words of God, I love you. It's the last thing he wants you believing. But he does. His precious words nurture our hearts. They drive away guilt and shame and fear, and they give security and courage and confidence in our worship of the Lord and in our witness to him. It is absolutely wonderful and for us to relish. So that's the first point, speak love. Secondly, make love, verses 7 to 9. Your stature is like a palm tree, that is, he's speaking of her being very slender and graceful and elegant. And your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. He caresses her here. They are so close that they breathe each other's breath. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like best wine. And she replies, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. They are kissing, and it is a deep kiss. One thing is leading to another, looking and appreciating, telling and speaking and touching, tasting and lovemaking, and it's pure and wonderful and good. Because verse 10 picks up an unmissable melodic line through the whole of the Song of Songs, and it's true of all romance today. 2:16, my beloved is mine and I am his. In 6:3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. 7:10, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. They belong to each other. It's marriage. There's no one else in this, it's them. The context of their erotic love, in which she unashamedly celebrates sex drive, the word desire is very strong. Only two other places in the Bible, Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, desire will be for your husband, strong. And then spoken of Cain, sin desires to have you. It's a strong word. Talking about sex drive, the strength of it. And the context of this erotic love is faithful, loving trusting, secure, mutually submissive, exclusive, romantic marriage between a man and a woman. There are some very straightforward implications from this. Firstly, the Song of Songs tells us a far better story of life and love than the world in which we live, where many women do not experience faithful, secure, mutually submissive, and exclusive love. And I say submissive, mutually submissive. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks about wives submitting to their husbands and immediately goes on and talks about husbands sacrificing for their wives. It's mutual. And that's all kicked off by the verse before that section begins with a transition verse, a transition verse which relates to the family of God and introduces a couple in their own family. And that's verse 1 of chapter 5, verse 21 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Many women in our world suffer abuse. And in some cultures, the male right to multiple wives. It's not here. It's not God's plan. Here is beauty. Here is wonder. Here is a better story than the story of the world. But here, in the Lord whose word this is, and the Spirit of God who caused it to be written, in him there is help and there is healing for all of us who suffered in these ways. And in this room there are folks who suffered. There is healing and there's restoration. There's a loving Lord. If there are things that you need to share and talk, counseling over, prayer over, please come and talk with Fee Bronston at the end, or Tim or me. We would love to pray with you. We would love to point you in directions where others may be able to assist and help you as well. The Song of Songs also paints a much more beautiful picture of life and love than a world where one of the biggest industries is pornography. Pornography is grey, devastating, unreal, and a demeaning imprisonment. I say that again. It is a demeaning imprisonment of women and men. Again, there is a help in the Lord and in his Spirit. You need prayer? You need help? You want to come to the Lord of this wonderful song? Say, Lord, would you heal me? Would you enable me and strengthen me to live for you? My life might be marked by the beauty that's described here. Come and talk. Come and pray. Thirdly, the Song of Songs tells the truth about long married life and love, which is much more attractive than the lies of the world that say, well, you know, all this romance is just for you if you're young. Or if you're getting older and your wife's getting older, try someone younger. Now, this is the maturity of marriage here. It's not about moving on to somebody else. No, it's about staying together. I'd like to quote another of my father's poems. It was written in the fourth decade of their marriage. And it's called Loving Time. And it doesn't mean loving time. It means loving time. Here's the last verse. When they say it is a lie that conjugal love must die, then truth's purity they miss. that from the courtships of first kiss to love's consummating bliss, the nuptial bed sublime gains with knowledge taking time. Knowing each other, trusting each other, speaking to each other, growing in tenderness with each other. The nuptial bed sublime gains with knowledge taking time. Speak love, make love, plan love. Verses 11 and 12, she makes plans for time away, from the busyness of life, time to be alone, for romance, away from the distractions and disturbances. Verse 11, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. It's time to make sure that the fire doesn't go out, as it were. Verse 12, let us go out early in the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth their fragrance. By the way, the mandrakes come from the potato family. They are sweet, they have a sweet-smelling flower, and in many, many cultures around the world, they are known as the love apple and thought to be an aphrodisiac. Images and metaphors are going on here. Beside our doors are our choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. She's speaking here about the ancient equivalent of flowers and candlelight and chocolate and being away from it all. It's date night. So wise. Planning to enjoy and enhance romance in great detail, with attention, with thought, with care, with expectation, is the right thing. It is the godly thing to do. But again, I want to draw out the implications that this has for us all. In the Song of Songs and in the Bible, the relationship between husband and wife is a picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus, the groom, and his people, the church, his bride. And I don't want you to mishear what I'm about to say. I don't want to lay any rules or regulations on anybody here. And it definitely isn't about inducing guilt or a sense of failure. I want to just speak of a way that I think this begins to apply to our hearts, to bring freedom, to breathe inspiration into us, about a better story that is better than religious practice, which is so empty. And my question is this, and you may not have been asked this before in this way: how do you plan loving time with the Lord Jesus? Where do you think loving time with the Lord Jesus happens? As you walk to church, do you think, hey, I'm going to be joining the rest of the church family for loving time with Jesus today? It would change things, wouldn't it? Quite dramatically. Change our approach to the way we sing. Change our approach to the way we listen. Change our approach to our conversations that we have with each other. It changes everything, doesn't it? But that's the reality here. If Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride and we are meeting with him today, it's a wonderful thing. But it's date night with the Lord. To be thinking that way about our own devotions with the Lord, planned time with Jesus. Jesus did this himself with his disciples. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. He said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. They head off with him. They head off with Jesus. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Get away from it all. And to be together. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Changes our attitude, changes our planning, our approach to the day, to our personal devotions with Jesus. Imagine preparing to go to your small group, gospel team, or youth, or students, or Aleph group, or internationals lunch after the Sunday service today. Coming to church on Sundays, you know, that planned love time with the Lord. It is, I think it's where the Song of Songs begins to lead us, with the Spirit of God driving us in that way to hear him and to respond. It's the kind of culture, really, that leads to a healthy, rich, mature married life. And it leads to a healthy, rich, maturing experience of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus, personally and corporately together. So let me draw to a conclusion. These moments that I'm speaking of now, date nights with Jesus, should be tasters of the perfection that the Song of Songs leads us to pray for and to yearn for. The perfection of love's experience in the presence of love himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The now, the to come, the not yet, the yearning for the future is so well expressed at the wedding of Cana in Galilee in John chapter 2. The wine had run out, and Song of Songs says a lot about wine. The joy, the thrill that it depicts, the party time. And this is what the master of that celebration said to the bridegroom. And it's really interesting, because the bridegroom was the one who changed the water into wine. So there's something ironic and wonderful about the way John tells us the miracle story, the first miracle of Jesus. The master goes to the bridegroom. Master called the bridegroom. Hey, and he's speaking of the wrong bridegroom. And said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, but you save the best wine for now, for the end." That's where we're heading. Good wine now. Even better wine to come. So let's fill our hearts, we pray, with that sense of joy and expectation. Let's pray that God's Spirit brings these things to us in a really lively, wonderful way. We have a wonderful, treasured friendship with Jesus now. We share that together. And the wonderful things that we share in now are just tasters of perfection. The good wine, the perfect wine to come. Let's spend a moment of quiet. And I'm not going to pray out loud. I want us all just to pray in our hearts. And just be praying, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Bring these words to my heart. May I believe them.